direction.
Does everybody have an outline?
Ryan got us all taken care of.
Thank you.
I need one, I guess. Y'all still in that, is where y'all want to share everything?
No, we're handling that.
We're going to begin by reading out of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at chapter 16, we'll flip over to chapter 18, and then we'll go into 2 Corinthians. These are somewhat smaller passages, but Matthew 16, we're only going to read verses 16 through 19. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And turn over to chapter 18, start at verse 15, and we'll read through verse 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, the offended brother. "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Kind of redundant, isn't it? Because we're talking about the same thing. "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst." How many have heard that passage deal with worship? Yeah, what's the context of those words? Church discipline. Church discipline. Now let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And there we'll look at verses 15 through 17. All right, 2 Corinthians 2, 15, 16, and 17. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we're not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God." Understand the context of those words. Paul is talking about him and his fellow preachers. They are the aromas, the sermon, the preaching, the word of God. That's the aroma of life unto life. And to those who do not believe, unbelievers, the aroma of death, unbelievers and hypocrites, as the Catechism points out, from death to death. Let's pray and then we'll look at the Catechism. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and we thank you for the instruction that the New Testament gives to us for this new covenant era where we deal with holy gospel preaching and Christian discipline. And so as we've looked at those things that are bound and bound, loosed and loosed, aroma of life, aroma of death, we pray that we may begin to see and discern clearly the doctrine that Christ has given to his church about the keys, the office of the keys. We pray now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen and amen. Okay. Lord's Day 31. Picking up where we left off from last week, question 83. You can find the questions either in, we're using the 2011 edition, so if you've got that, you can read that, or just look on the outline so that we're saying the same thing. Question 83. What is the office of the keys?
The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers.
Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the Holy Gospel?
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, to all unbelievers and hypocrites, that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them, so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come.
And then the last question to consider this morning is number 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline?
In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions, do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church or to its proper officers, and if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And if they promise and show real amendment, they are again the members of Christ and his church.
Okay. One point of housekeeping, that clock is wrong. All right. I do have time here, so I'm going to keep my eye on that. But as I was like, oh, I didn't preach that long. It scared me. It really did. Okay, that clock is wrong. It's no. That's a good one. All right. We close out the catechism's discussion on the means of grace this morning. Particularly, the means of grace here is the preaching. While at the same time, the catechism brings up another subject to consider, and that is the marks of the true church. All right, so the means of grace, preaching, the sacrament, and then the marks of the true church is the faithful preaching of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and we see the third one here, which is church Christian discipline. So those are marks of a true church. And it's a beautiful thing that the catechism does for us. It's making all these connections for us, and it's doing it in a very, very biblical way, as we've heard a lot of biblical themes. We've read the passages, and we see them here. And so today we learn what the keys are and how they work in the church. The keys being, now again, there's the third thing. All right, so we got the means of grace, that's preaching, sacraments, it's prayer. Now we've got the marks of the church, preaching, sacraments, and even church discipline. And now we find out another dynamic of this, and that is the keys. What are the office of the keys? Today we learn how or what they are and how they work in the church. First, let's consider the keys and what exactly they are, and then we'll consider them individually, just as the catechism does it. So there's no guesswork here. The catechism gives us an outline. Start with 83. What are the keys? And we find the keys given over to the office bearers of the church in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, Peter, as the representative, not the head, but as the representative, he speaks. Notice he's not the first one to speak. He's the first one to give the right answer. That's important. Because all the others are represented. And they have equal voice with Peter. They share the same office and authority that Peter has. He just gives the right answer. Other people go, remember the, you know the passage. Some say he's Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say another prophet. Who do you say I am? We're saying, and Peter stands up, we're saying you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's the one that gives the right answer. The others are giving answers that the other people are giving. They know that are wrong. Peter stands up and gives the right answer. And so the catechism begins to explain the office of the keys, which are given to the office bearers in the church, which are seen in two ways. The preaching, which includes listening, by the way, it's an important part. When someone's preaching, that's the time to listen. That's the Word of God. All right. Now, that's one of the reasons why in some Dutch churches they have a part in their polity is, let's now open up our Bibles, but before we do that, everybody get a mint. You see, everybody go ahead and get a mint. It happens. You have to give a 15, 20 second pause so that all the kids can get mints so they'll sit still and pay attention. All right? Because with preaching, you have to listen. Because in that, we have the keys. But the other one is also Christian discipline, another thing that we must listen to. Let's begin here. What is the office of the keys? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. The preaching of the Holy Gospel, by this, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. The first aspect of this office, this part of the office, is seen with the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Holy Gospel preaching. And it is by this preaching that the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers, redundant here, and closed to unbelievers. Unbelievers. This is extremely true. Extremely. There are numerous stories where ministers, while preaching Saul and the lives and the eyes of the people, the lights finally turn on. And that person has a born-again moment in the middle of a sermon. It's happened. And a lot of times it happens shortly after with questions. Pastor, you know, you said this in the sermon. What do you mean by that? And here comes the explanation. It has happened in the middle of the sermon where, here it is, the door was held wide open and this person is brought through by the Spirit of God into the kingdom of heaven. While on the other hand, there are numerous of stories while preaching, someone in the congregation begins to be a distraction. Begins to be a distraction that people around them cannot hear the gospel, cannot focus on hearing the gospel, because they are doing something else other than listening. Or, another story, is while in the middle of preaching, a person is sitting in the congregation who just begins to shake their head. No, I don't. That's not right. No. And there you see the hardness of heart of that hypocrite, the unbeliever. This is hearing Christ. You see, this is why we have to understand that the preaching, it's extremely important that we make ready and that we pay attention, that we focus upon that preaching. Because in that preaching, as the Catechism puts it, as the Word of God puts it, you hear Christ. And He directs you in salvation. That is what preaching is. You have on the one hand those who hear Christ and come to that salvation faith, while on the other hand, you have those who are hardened, continue in their unbelief. And so preaching is important. In church, in the RCUS, in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, preaching is the main point of our meetings and of our worship. It is the highlight. It is what we come to hear. We come to hear God, not our own voices. We come to hear God. And listen to what Paul says. If you've got your Bible still open to 2 Corinthians, flip over to 1 Corinthians. Quickly, they're right next to each other. Flip over to 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through 25, to hear how Paul explains. We've heard it several times already. Here's one more passage, how he explains preaching and what happens with preaching. By the way, we could turn to Romans chapter 10, where Paul says preaching is hearing the voice of Christ. Preaching is hearing Christ. Romans chapter 10, 13, 14. Here, however, he calls preaching something else. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. The word of God, the preaching of that word, is the power of God unto salvation. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what preaching is. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Preaching. The door is opened and closed. Now let's take a look at the rest of this question and answer. Christian discipline. By this, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. Notice how this is phrased. Not only does the preaching of the gospel open and close the door, but Christian discipline also opens and closes the door of the kingdom of heaven. And so it is seen very clear in America today that people don't like this. We can accept the preaching part, but when it comes to Christian discipline, who do you think you are? How dare you, you meddler? Who do you think you are? An example of this was told to me several years ago in a situation in Philadelphia, in a small little OPC congregation. OPC congregation, where a man had received the soft admonition after he had sinned. He had received the soft admonition of the session that would be the minister and the elders. That would be our spiritual council. So the session. And upon receiving the soft admonition about the sin in his life, he decided to pick up his Bible and go to a larger PCA congregation in Philadelphia, where there was a, what you would kind of call a celebrity pastor, pastoring that congregation. Got several of his books. He was very good. He's passed away now. In fact, he wrote some hymns that may be in our hymnal. Well, notice what this man said. Notice what this man said in his actions. As he spoke in his actions, telling the elders of the church that they had no authority over his life. No authority there to tell him he needed to repent. So he said, forget this, forget you. I'm going to go over here to a larger congregation, 7,000 people there. Several thousand, not seven. Several thousand. Where I can just hide in the back pew and not have anybody address my sin. And not have anybody hold me accountable to the vows that I make as a member of this church. Now, the pastor of the smaller OPC congregation called up this bigger town guy, right? And he says, you have one of my members in your church who is under discipline. He has fled. And I would like you to address him and send him back. I guess what this big time guy did.
He said, no, we'll take him with open arms. You're wrong.
He said, yes.
Oh, good.
And he did.
It doesn't usually happen.
But again, we're talking about Reformed Presbyterian churches, where we understand the marks of the church. And so he approached this man, and he said, you're in sin, doubly so now, because now you're running away from the authority of these men that you are to sit under. You're running away from Christ. Go back. Go back. You're not welcome here. Church discipline. That's Christian discipline. That's how it's supposed to work.
Did you ever hear if he went back or if he went to another church and went back?
I didn't hear that. But this story is about those two ministers doing the right thing. Talking to the guy about the sin and the guy running away, doing what most people do, instead of submitting to the authority of those whom Christ has put over them. Who they agreed to sit under their authority as members of the congregation. That's exactly right. The mark of the true church is the same as the mark of a true Christian. You see? And if you're unwilling to sit under the discipline of those whom God has put under you, guess what? You're not a true Christian. You're what the Catechism calls a hypocrite. That would be what, by the way, what I just did was called a soft admonition. It happens in public. It happens with the preaching of the gospel. We are both encouraged. That's the other word for admonition. Encouraged and admonished to repent from sin and to come to Christ. Now, the important point is this. Christian discipline, which is to speak truth in love. Just if you don't love the person, you let them continue in their sin. That's how you show you hate someone. You let them continue down the path toward hell. But if you love them, you approach them in love and you say, listen, what you're doing is wrong. And it offends not only me, but it also offends Christ. And it is sin. And so we are challenged by Christ to comfort one another in love and to deal with each other's sin. In love. In love. We're not to cover up sin, nor not to cover it up underneath the rug and ignore it. We're not to put it on the back burner and say, well, we'll let somebody else deal with it one of these days. No. Thank God that Christ didn't do that with us. No. We're to deal with it. Now let's step into these a little bit more deeper as the Catechism does. Let's step into them individually, beginning with preaching of the Holy Gospel. And we'll break this question. We'll break these two questions down the same way by considering first the answer as it deals with believers. And then there's a semicolon and then we'll deal with unbelievers. First, the believers in this way. Notice how the answer is in this way, that according to the command of Christ, it is proclaimed and openly witnessed to believers, one and all, that as often as they accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. Three things must be seen here with the first part of this answer. We'll look at the next part in just a moment. First, the preaching of the gospel is a command of Christ. It is a command of Christ. It's not a suggestion. And it is not something that you can say, well, we're going to add this, so let's shorten it up a little bit. This is the center. This is the focus. This is the purpose of our worship. Christ commanded this. Everything else is to support this in our worship. And this morning, by the way, was a beautiful worship service. Because even the prelude and the stuff happening during the offertory and all the other stuff worked with the sermon. It was amazing. It was good because it supports the sermon, the preaching of the gospel, the word of God. One finds this in the Great Commission given to the apostles. There's the command to teach all that I have commanded you, to go and preach to the corners of the world. And the apostles then, with the voice of Christ, gave instructions to preach. They commanded ministers to preach the gospel in and out of season in the church. Now, secondly, preaching is a... that one's a command of Christ. This one's just as important. And many people think that it's the opposite. Preaching is a public proclamation of the gospel. In other words, in its very essence, it is evangelism. It is the public proclamation of the gospel, which means this office is a public office. In other words, the minister is a public official, and he has every right to speak to the people of God and to the community as a public official under God. His calling is to talk directly to the people of God and even to the society at large. From the Word of God, not from the newspaper. That's important. It just is. But I always get sidetracked when there are questions from the newspaper. I get sidetracked from that because I'm focused here on this Word. And whoop! There, whoop. Well, that's what ends up happening to me. You know? Rabbit. Squirrel. So let's understand this. It's a public office dedicated to proclaiming the Word of Christ to the people of God and the society at large. Let's come up again in just a moment, but notice this one and all Christians are to be addressed in this being. This is the historic method of bringing the people of God. This is the preaching is the historic method of evangelism. Not, here's a tract. Instead of giving you a tip from this mill, I'm going to give you a tract. No. Instead of going knocking door to door, that's helpful. But preaching is the historic method of evangelism. Some Dutch congregations would say, so is having children. And that's true, too. That's the easiest way of evangelism. Having kids is also, that's easy, too. All right. But the point being, preaching is the historic means of evangelism. Number three, the preaching of the gospel is so that the elect of God would accept the gospel. Notice the word accept, and this is not an Arminian doctrine. Notice the word accept. That the elect of God would accept the gospel every time they hear it, every time it is preached, and they would accept it how? By true faith. Those who will hear the gospel and accept it, they are the elect. Those whom God has called from eternity past to salvation. Hear the gospel and accept it with true faith. Now let's turn to the next part of the answer. Unbelievers stand condemned. Look at that following the semicolon there. And on the contrary to all unbelievers and hypocrites, the unbelievers are those who possibly are outside of the church, while the hypocrites are normally those that are inside the church. Okay? That the wrath of God and eternal condemnation abide on them so long as they are not converted. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge men both in this life and in that which is to come. Three things also follow with this part of the answer, with the rereading of this answer. First, we are talking about unbelievers and hypocrites, not the reprobates. See that? The authors of the Catechism are very clear and are very precise in what they're saying here in this language. We're not taught, we don't know who are reprobate. People do have deathbed conversions. That means they're elect. They have to the very last moment that they are breathing to, by true faith, accept this gospel. We have no idea. Our confessions explain that we can only know who the elect are. We have no idea who. We can recognize unbelievers. And a lot of times we can recognize hypocrites when we look in the mirror. See? But the believer is the one who every Sunday comes in to hear the gospel and believes it by true faith, accepts it by true faith. The unbeliever is the one who doesn't, you know, I don't want anything to do with this yet. The Catechism is very clear there. Are not converted yet. See? So we're not dealing with reprobates here. We're dealing with people who are hypocritical or unconverted, non-unbelievers. Secondly, those who continue to reject the gospel stand condemned by God. They are still on the road to hell. We don't know if they're going to stay on the road to hell because we don't know the mind of God. And so we are to preach the gospel. I am to preach the gospel to everyone I see in that congregation, not knowing the hearts and the minds of the mind of God. Now notice the Bible is clear with this. The Catechism is clear with this. While they still are unbelievers or hypocrites, they continue to pile up the wrath of God as long as they stay unconverted. And eventually when they die, guess what? There's the full wrath of God on display in hell. And so this is a work of God. And don't get this wrong. We're not talking about you know, Arminianism here. In order for them to become a believer, it's a work of God. He saves them. But think about yourself. Before you were a believer, you were what? An unbeliever. Every believer at one time was an unbeliever. We're not born, popped out of the womb like that. Right. Finally, in the answer here, we see that we all stand in God's judgment. For the unbeliever, it is the wrath of God until they believe, which is the reality that Christ took their wrath upon his shoulders. Right. And if they die in their unbelief, we can recognize that as their reprobate there, and that they will continue to receive the wrath of God in hell. While for the believer, we experience God's fatherly chastening today, but not in glory. Those who remain in their unbelief will receive the complete wrath of God in hell when they die. Now let's move on to the next. We've got time to move on to the next question. Question 85. 85 deals with Christian or church discipline, which is the life of the believer. I've said many places, if you don't discipline yourself, there are people that will. All right, same with children. It's the same with the work environment. It's the same in church as well, society at large. And so let's consider the reason for discipline with the first part of the answer. In this way, that according to the command of Christ, if any under the Christian name show themselves unsound, either in doctrine or in life, and after several brotherly admonitions do not turn from their errors or evil ways, they are complained of to the church and to its proper officers. Let's stop there. Semicolon, and then the next section of the answer. And so let's first, we see again that this is a command of Christ. It's not a suggestion.
Have you thought about doing this?
No. This is a command. This is why this is a mark of the true church. Jesus Christ taught his disciples, taught discipline to his people. The failure to recognize this fact is a failure to recognize Christ. Secondly, the purpose of discipline is the same as it would be like, for example, going to a doctor. You go to a doctor, sometimes you just get a checkup just to see how you're doing. Other times you're sick. You're unhealthy. And you need him to lovingly admonish you. I had that happen when I had, several weeks ago when I had my sinus infection. Y'all remember that? And I just sounded like Barry White for a while. Then I never felt more humiliated in my life. That doctor said, "You know better." My eyes went as big as yours did just right now. She says, "You know better." "Yes, ma'am." I started looking down like a beat puppy, "Yes, ma'am. Take your medication. You know better. This shouldn't have happened." "Yes, ma'am. Going to her again. Made me feel awful." Yeah. Okay. Got that option. I can't remember her name, so I'll probably end up seeing her again anyway. But it's a similar truth. That's an analogy for the Christian life too. And when it comes to this, we have spiritual health, spiritual nutrition, and if we're malnourished, we need some encouragement. That's what the word admonition means. It means encouragement. Encouragement to do what you already know you should be doing. You know you should be doing these things, or you shouldn't be doing those things. And so an admonishment is simply encouraging the person to do what they should be doing in the first place. It is according to the Scripture. And we've read those passages. We've read them already. The third thing, and admonition is another, I've already started the third thing. It's another way of saying encouragement. There is an error in the church which thinks admonition means negative. It's a negative thing. It's not. Church discipline is a positive thing. It's for the sake of the gospel. Admonition is a positive thing. What makes it negative is our pride. That's what makes it negative. Pride, arrogance. We are so unwilling to recognize we are sinners. Oh, we'll do so in private. I mean, all by myself. I'll recognize that alone. But you know what? I don't trust people that much. And so we're public people. And so sometimes we have to say, yeah, I did wrong. In front of one or two more people. We're at times to apologize publicly. Now, let me explain what that means. Public admonition ought to be seen alongside private admonition. And here's a good rule of thumb here. If the sin was done in public, that means a public scoundrel, and there's many people knowing about it, that person should confess that sin and repent of that sin where? In public. In front of the congregation. That's what the catechism says. In front of the congregation. Now, if it's done in private, here comes the spiritual council's role, as it says here with the elders. It's done in private, and it is between just one or two people, then that confession of faith and that repentance then is to be done in private. Nowhere in the Bible does it talk about by yourself. Me and my personal Jesus. We are held accountable to each other. So public, private. That way, as the Bible teaches, there's less gossip, that would be sin. Less murmuring, that would be sin. Less scandal, that's sin. And more telling each other the truth in love. As the catechism has us do. Let's look at the second part of the answer. Again, that clock is wrong. We're still doing good with time. That clock's wrong. It's not two something. Second part of the answer. And if they neglect to hear them also, are by them denied the holy sacraments, and thereby excluded from the Christian communion, and by God himself, from the kingdom of Christ, and if they promise and show real amendment, here comes the hope then. Notice the last part of Christian discipline. The last step of Christian discipline. And if they show promise and show real amendment, they are again received as members of Christ and his church. I have already alluded to what the catechism means by real amendment and what is confession and repentance. When a person exhibits such amendment, they are to be brought back as members of Christ. That's the last step of church discipline. Reconciliation. It's not excommunication. The last step of church discipline is reconciliation. Notice the steps, though. Admonition, encouragement. Then they are to be suspended. That's suspension from the Lord's Supper and getting to hold any office in the church, anything like that. And then the next step is excommunication. Like a Gentile, or like, you know, as Paul would put it another place, handing them over to Satan. Notice that's not the last step. That's not the last step of church discipline. The last step is described in that last part of the catechism. The last step is reconciliation. Is bringing them back. Yeah, you may view them as an unbeliever, but you view them as an unbeliever that needs to hear the gospel. You don't view them as a reprobate. You view them as an unbeliever who needs to hear the gospel. And so think of any person in the community that you may know of who is excommunicated from this church. They need to hear the gospel. They need to come back. That's the last step of church discipline.